Well, for those of you who are visiting, I'm going to start just with a brief introduction to remind us where we are. We are, if you're visiting with us, we've just begun a series of our core values here at RBC Nashville, and you'll see them on the screen here. Love God, build the church, reach the world, and we're spending several months to dig into those things from the scripture and what we believe God wants us to do, where we're headed, what we want to do. And what the illustrations we're using around here is that we're not going to a new place, we're just gaining clarity of a picture. And so a couple of weeks ago, I said, you know, this is not a different journey. This isn't a different destination. This isn't a change in the church, other than a change of clarity and focus and intentionality. Now, by way of introduction, we have been looking at this first core value of love God. Jesus said that the greatest of the commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. So obviously that ought to be our first fundamental core value, is that it is about loving God. It is about loving our neighbors, ourselves, which comes under the other values. But here it's love God, and we've already broken up and looked a couple of weeks at pursuing God in the Word. And what we saw that the Bible means by that is loving the Word, pursuing God in the Word through the whole of Scripture, first and fundamentally. Second, through the gospel explicitly, by grace alone, through faith alone. And then pursuing God through the Word. And we're going to see a little bit more of this today, specifically the person of Jesus Christ. You can know the Scripture and know the gospel, but without Jesus, you don't have access to God. You could be a Bible scholar. You can know exactly. You can define out justification by faith alone and all the great doctrines of the Reformation and not have a relationship with Jesus through whom you are coming to God the Father. And so pursuing God in the Word means through Scriptures, through the gospel, and through Jesus. And then we're under the second subpoint, by pursuing God in prayer. And I kind of summarize what prayer is. There's many kind of definitions of prayer, and it can be expanded ad infinitum, eternally, forever. Prayer is the engagement, at the basic level, prayer is the engagement of our hearts and our minds with the Almighty God. It is the interaction between finite and created beings with the infinite and uncreated God. That's what some of what we looked at last week. And we considered a little bit last week of how spiritual inclinations and orientations affect even how we think about prayer and about spirituality. Now, I'm going to come back to something that actually Matt and I talked about, and I thought he made a really helpful clarification, and I thought it would be a helpful clarification for all of us. And that is, when I talk about these tension points, and I covered one tension point from the Bible last week, and that is what we'll see in a minute about God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Let me explain what I mean by tension. What I mean by tension is not contradiction. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. God's revelation never contradicts himself. And so I don't mean contradiction, but something like this. You have there a representation of God who is in the heavens. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the revealer of truth. He is the revealer of his own character. And he is infinite, and he is uncreated, and he is eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, justice, and truth, says the Shorter Catechism. And here we are as finite, created beings in his image. And so God speaks and God reveals through his word, and we get what I'm calling Revelation 1, just whatever point of the tension there is, God reveals something. And we'll see what that was from last week in a moment, but God reveals one thing. And then he reveals something else. He reveals some other truth about himself, some other truth about creation. And we feel at a human finite level a tension between the two of them. So there's one thing that God reveals. Another thing, we look at it and it seems unusual to us. There's a tension. We say, ask questions like Tony mentioned in the Sunday school of these things that, well, the Bible says this, the Bible says this. I need a solution to move forward. But then there's this idea of just mystery. What do we do with this? And so by tension, I don't mean a contradiction in the mind of God or the revelation of God, but us trying to put the two together. And what we see then is that God, he himself, if you take both of those truths up into the infinite, it is not a tension at all in the mind of God. It is only a tension at the human level. It is not at all a tension in the mind of God. God understands in his infinite and perfect mind, untainted by sin, unfallen by sinfulness, he understands it perfectly. Some of those tensions come because of our own sinfulness. Some of those tensions come just because we're finite beings and we can't understand infinite things. So that's what I meant by tension. So thank you, Matt. I hope that's clarifying. It is not a contradiction. It is just a tension we're trying to sort through biblically. And you'll remember what I brought as the solution is that we can't shoot one or the other. When there are these two things that God has revealed through his word, we don't have the liberty to go, well, I like this one, but not this one. I'll shoot this one. Or we can't say, well, I like this one, so I'm going to emphasize this one more. No, we've got to hold the two in tension because God has revealed them both. And the image I use, they're both front players at the stage of God's revelation and truth, and we've got to acknowledge them and accept them, knowing that God can sort it all out. So the first tension we saw last week was, first of all, God's revelation one, part component one, God's complete knowledge and sovereignty of all things. That God's knowledge is absolutely, completely, fully, in all of its totality, knows everything, all of our thoughts, all of our deeds, all of the future, potential futures, non-potential futures. He knows everything about everything about everything. As I think I quoted Augustine last week, that he fills the cosmos, but it is not contained by him. He understands and comprehends all things. And not only does he know, but he is sovereign over those things. We saw from Ephesians 1 and Daniel 4 and other places that he does whatever he wills in the armies of heaven among the hosts of the earth, that no one can stay his hand and say, what have you done? That he is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things, all things. That's why we can confidently say, Romans 8, that we believe that all things work for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Why? Because he's got control of all things. And he's working all things. And he's working all things for our good, which is the purpose of his will, to do his people good. Now, there's that first truth, and then there's the second truth, which brings the human tension. That is our genuine participation in history and in God's work. And I spent a good bit of time trying to explain from the Bible what it says about our prayers actually affect God. The idea somebody mentioned later to me, you know, that they came out of a church setting where somebody in their church wore the T-shirt, prayer changes nothing. Well, you just can't read the Bible fairly and come away with that. It's the same church where the pastor would walk around and say, God doesn't love you. Okay, well, there we go. So prayer doesn't change anything. But here in the Bible, God does has ordained, has committed himself to the fact that we play a real part to his decrees, to the real purposing, working out of his purposes, that we have genuine participation in history, and that we have genuine with God. We are fellow workers with God to accomplish his purpose in God's work. So that was the first tension we saw last week. If you want to know more about that, the audio and the video is up from last week. Which brings us then this week to only one tension that we're going to cover. I had ambitions of doing two or three in each one. Those ambitions have been blown apart, but I hope in a good way. So tension number two, here it comes. First of all, it is prayer, because this is the overarching subject. Remember, it is prayer. What are we doing in prayer? We've talked about the sovereignty of God and our activity in prayer. But now when we ask, what is prayer? What are we actually doing? Here's one, Revelation 1, here's one presentation. It is the presentation of petitions to the Holy God. It is the presentation of petitions to the Holy God. And a couple of things I want to point out here. First of all, it's the Holy God. It comes from the Greek or the Hebrew word kadosh, which means separate. And I want to put a lot of emphasis that God is separate as Isaiah 6, remember the angels, the seraphim flying around the throne, covering their eyes, covering their feet, covering themselves, and they're flying around crying out, separate, separate, separate is the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh Almighty. That's what the word means, separate. God is other than us. He's wholly other. He's completely different. He is the holy God who lives and dwells in unapproachable not light, who no one has seen or can see. He is the God that lives in that darkness and behind that veil that we cannot see. And so what prayer is throughout Scripture is bringing to that one who is so separate from us, who is judge and who is king and who is ruler of the earth. We're coming along with petitions saying things like, bring justice in the world. Have mercy on me. Help me. Sometimes it's like over and over again in the prophets, it's like we're bringing a course. Hear my cause, O Lord, and don't shut your ears out to me. It's like a lawyer presenting a case. Amen, Alan? So it's presenting, and here's my case notes, and I'm bringing these. And in petitions like that, it's mostly monologue. I'm presenting for the judge to consider. Maybe there's some dialogue, but it's mostly giving that direction. The first tension is that point of the fact that all through the Bible, it is this bringing petitions to a king, bringing petitions to a judge who is far off in his high and is holy. You say, what's the problem with that? Well, now here's the tension. If God is the separate, kadosh, he is the holy and separate God, then what do we do with the fact that the Bible tells us that prayer is a pursuit of intimacy with the personal God. And closeness. Do you feel the tension a little bit? And so Revelation 1, we're trying to fix, you treat God as holy, and you don't bring false incense to him, and you don't touch the ox cart, and you don't do this, or he'll kill you, and our God is a consuming fire, and you dare not even approach the mountain that is burning, and an animal or a person touch it lest they die. It's the God throughout the Bible who says, I am even near you. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's the pursuit not just of knowledge about that God, but of intimacy and love and affection and nearness with a God who is not just holy, but he is the most personal being in the universe. I'll explain what I mean by that in just a minute. So let me lay out just several what I mean by that, and then we're going to jump into the Psalms and see a couple of examples of each of these. So if you want to think about this idea of the holy God over here and then the intimate God over here, the tension, let me ratchet up the tension a little bit. Think of God as separate, the God who is afar off, but also the God who is near. That's a tension, isn't it? How about God as majestic and God as intimate? Well, how can I hold something that is so separate and majestic as the most intimate being to me in the universe? How about we come to him to present petitions as a dutiful servant? Right? That's the petitions. I'm here. You're my king. I want you to do these things. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And at the same time, our Father. What the Bible presents sometimes is an enraptured lover. And some of the language is, if I can state it carefully, sensual and erotic in Scripture, in the sense of it is the enjoyment of the senses. And we'll see that. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I need God, and I need to take pleasure in God. So it's the prayer of an enraptured lover. So it's not the servant coming bowing. It's the one who says, I need you. I need you. I want you. Or also on that side, the child, the affectionate child who says, Daddy, Abba, Father, I want you, I need you, I need you to protect me, I need you to help me. That's not the same disposition as the dutiful servant. That's a different thing. Well, how about this? Petition primarily is monologue to present the court case, as opposed to dialogue, that when I have a relationship in prayer with God, I expect God to talk back to me. Which everybody from Reformed backgrounds go a little bit, ooh, now what do we mean by that? Hold on a second. That's because, are you feeling some things that we talked about in personalities, backgrounds, theology, all those things? But here it's God in dialogue that he's speaking to me by his Spirit and by his Word. And I'm talking to him so that when I pray, it's not just me. Okay, here's my prayer list of petitions, and there's this, and there's this, and there's this. I hope you hear me. Amen. But it's this intimacy with God and a closeness and effectiveness of that prayer. Or if we can just put it this way, practical, get things done. Or communal, to know God. And you might ask yourself, which of these two maybe do I even tend toward? How do I think of prayer? And if we could probably split this room up, and there would be those of you who just say, oh man, prayer to me is an intimate walk with knowing God and feeling his presence and knowing his presence. And other people are like, what are you even talking about? It's about bringing his kingdom and getting things done and calling on his power. And then there's everybody in between, right? But there are certainly those outliers. Last illustration here, the one sees themselves as prayer on the battlefield. Like, help! We need help. There's demonic attack. I'm being spiritually helped, attacked. I need your help. We need you to do this. And there's sickness and there's suffering. There's these things. The other, for them, prayer is not a battlefield. It's a homestead. Prayer is like snuggling up to the intimate, personal God and coming home to Daddy. And affection. And love. And like when for some people, prayer is when I'm there, I'm the most engaged and in angst about what's broken in the world. Other people say, when I'm in prayer, I'm at the greatest rest and ease because God is in control. You see? And they're legitimate, aren't they? Well, let me try to prove it to you. So let's look at, let me just a couple of points here. Often we just recognize there's a tendency for many of us for one or the other. Also, we can be affected by various periods of our life. Have you ever gone through stages where God seemed intimately close? Other times you're on the battlefield. So sometimes it's affected by stages of our life. What I'm suggesting is that our maturing and walk with God includes them both. That if we only have one or we only have the other, that there's room for maturation in Christ by the Spirit for us. So I don't know about you, but I want me some of that. I want to grow in that. I want to grow in these. So we appreciate where we are. We appreciate who we are. We appreciate our experience of God up till now. But we also say there are some things that when you talk about intimacy with God, I'm uncomfortable with that. And the question is it biblical? And if it is, let me press into that. For some who say, no, it's just me just enjoying God. I don't like all of that getting things done and praying for all these things. Well, okay, that's biblical. That's not my nature. Let me press into that. And here I'm going to point out that there's no better place than the Psalms as God's inspired and exquisite variety of the full spectrum of experience in prayer. You get it all. You get an angry psalmist. You get a broken psalmist. You get a repentant psalmist. You get people who are ticked off at what's going on in the world. You get people who are angry at themselves. You got people who are wrestling with anxiety and struggling and fear. There are people who are intimately close to God, and you're near, and I enjoy the courts and your pleasure. There are others. Where are you, God? Where are you? Aren't you doing something? The Psalms are particularly given by the Lord as a spectrum of prayer and of song and of devotional material that we shouldn't miss, that we should make much of. And here, let me just commend a little book to you by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Many of you are familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his story. This is from Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible. He wrote this while he was being persecuted at the seminary which he was leading, and Hitler was coming after him, and the Nazis were coming after him, and there's an incredible story. Eric Metaxas's book on Bonhoeffer, if you want a good, popular treatment, but very thorough treatment, you can actually get it on Overdrive and listen to it. I listened to it last year. It's fantastic. It's really exciting. But this is Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book on the Psalms that he wrote for the community of the seminary so that they could pray together the Word of God and experience the full spectrum of human experience. And one of the things he points out in here is, you know, you may look at a psalm and you go, that doesn't really connect to me. To which, in my own words, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, well, who said it has to do with you? This is the experience of some of God's people in the world. Pray for them. You know, you go, I didn't get anything out of that. Then pray for those who would get something out of it. Pray for God to help. I'm not persecuted, but there are persecuted, you know. Well, I'm not particularly happy right now. Well, pray for those who are happy, that you get me some of that. Pray for those who are anxious. Pray for those. So it's not about, and Bonhoeffer does an excellent job on his book, Life Together, in his book, Life Together, that prayer is not predominantly individual, it's communal. That's why Jesus said, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That's Bonhoeffer says, if Jesus taught us anything, it's to pray with and for one another. Amen. All right, so there's no better place than the Psalms. So let's look at a couple of examples of each of these categories. I'm only going to give a couple. There's lots of them in here. But first of all, let's look at a couple of Psalms that are clearly in this category of petitions to the holy, majestic God. First of all, Psalm 2. The psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" And what is God's response to that? And where is he? He who sits in the heavens. He who sits in the heavens, what does he do? And there's all these little people over there. We're going to march our armies over here, and we're going to go do this over here, and we're going to... And God says, "Ha, ha, ha, that's what you think." He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on my holy hill." You can do whatever you want and have all the politics and all of the rebellions and all of the coups and all of the elections that you want, but my king is on his holy hill. And I'm he who sits in the heavens. I will tell of the decree, not you. I'm running the show, not you, nations. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations of for your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." If you don't kiss the Son, he will come and destroy you in his anger. "For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." It's like there's a little bit at the end of like, oh. But you, is that the kind of psalm that you want to cuddle up to? I just want to know God intimately and his love for me and his care for me. Now, yes, it's an application because of his decree of the nations that what's going on. But it's not that immediately intimate. It is God holy and lifted up and setting his son on his holy hill and overseeing the nations and laughing in the heavens. That's the far off God, which is the same God that we'll see in a few minutes. Then there's Psalm 7. Please look with me. Turn a page or two to Psalm 7. The psalmist says, "O Lord my God, in you I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest they, like a lion, they tear my soul apart, rending it into pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I've done this, if there's wrong in my hands, if I've repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, for you have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end." Amen. "And may you establish the righteous, you who test the heart, minds, and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day." Now listen to this, kids. "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword." You know what wetting his sword means? It means sharpening it and getting ready to do some slicing and dicing. If a man does not repent, God is, and listen, some of you... listen in the background, those of you who are not repenting, you know what you should hear? You should hear God sharpening his sword to exact judgment on you if you don't kiss the Son. God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. It's strung up. He's not carrying it on his back. He has now put out the bowl, put the string on it, and it's ready to go. He is readying it. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. This is God. "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies." Boy, I can't go into that. "He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he's made." Skip down to verse 17. "I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." And again, this isn't a psalm that you particularly want to snuggle up to with a nice cup of tea and say, this is interesting. That's battleground. That's warfare. That is, how long, O Lord? And you see God getting armored up and girded up with his armor and whetting his own sword and pulling and stringing his bow and said, "I'm coming your way, world. I'm a holy and I'm a righteous God. If you guys don't knock it off, I'm going to come and devastate you." while God is saying this about himself, I don't want to be, hey, let me snuggle up next to you, Daddy. I'm like, man, that's God. That's the holy God. In an article I would recommend to you, both of the articles I'm going to quote here are from Desiring God. Two different writers, they're not John Piper. First of all, from our sister Adrienne Siegel, in an article called, Is God Too Holy for You? She says this, God's holiness carries a sense of loftiness and purity and awe-inspiring wonder and perfection. It is awe-inspiring, but it also can be intimidating and even terrifying. Sure, we worship the holy God for his holiness, but the more we see of him, the more we're reminded of how unholy we truly are. It's not a comfortable thought. The way we think, even subconsciously, about God's holiness will likely impact our worship on Sunday morning. More of that to come in a couple weeks. But here, applied to prayer, is there's a sense, if we know God truly, there is a sense of trepidation. There is a sense that he is still holy. Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire, not a fire that was put out. Our God is a consuming fire of holiness. Yes, there's a sense in which his wrath has been extinguished in Jesus. That's not what I'm talking about. But he is still a consuming fire of holiness. Which then, that's one. We got that. That's from the Bible. That's from Scripture. What about Revelation 2? And it is that intimacy with the personal of God that there's no one so close and near to us. You would think that it's almost schizophrenic. These are like two different people. Well, God is complex and God is remarkable and God is amazing. And he's both of these at the same time, depending on your standing with him. And depending on the need of the hour. So there's this intimacy with the personal of God, drawing near in his nearness. Listen to this psalm, or turn there, please. Psalm 63. Psalm 63. See if this paints a different kind of picture of God. It's the same God, a different part of the picture. It's a mosaic of the same God. But this is significantly different. Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you, my soul thirst for you. I'm not going to be satisfied until I get hold of you and take drinks from you. Have you ever been really, really, really thirsty? Like the deer that pants for the water? He is saying, I need not just to know more about God, I need to experience God in such a way that this dissatisfaction of this thirst that is likely to kill me, unless I can get to God and drink him up, I'm going to die. And then he goes on to say, and he turns into this fleshly language, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. I'm weak. I'm weak. I think about you and I want your nearness. And because your nearness is not near, I can't even hardly stand up. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. I'd rather be loved by you than live. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips shall praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. You've been really hungry and you just hope maybe you get a hamburger and you walk in on a feast. To experience God in this way is to come to a feast of wide array of kinds of foods and desserts and drinks. It is to take our soul and satiate it on the food of who God is. Very, very sensual. Senses, I mean. My soul is satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed. Now, let me ask you, the God revealed, it's the same God, God as he reveals himself in the other psalm. Do you want the guy with the sword and the arrows crawling into your bed with you? Or standing next to your bed? Well, I guess if you're being attacked, it is good to have him there. But I don't think it's, the idea is that when I remember you upon my bed, there's a closeness here, there's an intimacy here. And meditate you on you in the watches of the night. You've been my help. And here's a very, very tender. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. And it's like snuggling up a baby chick or a baby bird, snuggling up and finding protection and the warmth and hearing the heartbeat of its mom or dad. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. And your right hand upholds me. That's some pretty intimate language. Not inappropriately, I'm not being scandalous or any of the sort, but the idea of clinging to someone or something and them having and holding you up by the right hand is about as close as you can get. I hope he's taken off his sword at that point. But it's incredibly intimate. And then notice Psalm 139. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts afar off. And just that, I read through this whole psalm and I feel comfort. I feel strength. I feel, in the right sense, therapeutic of this is something that's good. Leah, would you want anybody in this room to probe and know every one of your thoughts? I wouldn't. But the psalmist has such a close, trusting, intimate relationship with God. He's like, the fact that you know all of my thoughts and my deepest parts and my words is a comfort to me. You don't get that way by distance. You get that by intimacy. And I'll quote an article here that I would encourage you to go read in, later on today. So he says, you search my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me and you lay your hand upon me. There's nearness. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go to flee from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. It's like taking a walk with God. Not in terror, not in holiness, but in intimacy. And your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light will be about me as night, even the darkness. Then he goes, verse 13, for you formed me at my inward parts. You knitted me together. My mother, God's a knitter. So those babies that's growing right now in Hannah, God is knitting. Little Charlie that was born last Monday, God knit him, and then ta-da, there he is, little Charlie's. There's God's knitting. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows very well. And he goes on, your eyes saw me. So verse 17, how precious to me. You get the idea. This is a song of incredible intimacy with God. John Bloom writes this in his article. Excellent article. I posted it to Facebook. Please go take a look at it. Even if you're not on Facebook, how to have intimacy with God. He says, our experience of God's nearness or distance is not a description of his actual proximity to us, but of our experience of intimacy with him. Scripture shows us that God is intimate with those who trust him. The more we trust God, the more intimately we come to know him. A felt distance from God, this is gold, a felt distance from God is often due to a disruption in trust, such as a sin or disappointment. Because God's not moving in his being. The closeness of the proximity of God is determined, I think John Bloom is right, by how we are trusting him in the moment. If you thought that was good, which I hope it was because it was the Bible, Scripture, under the new covenant, this relationship is made even more intimate. And I'll say, so here's the confession. When you go through the Psalms, I'm like, this could be easy. I'm going to find a few of these. Finding the intimacy Psalms was actually a lot more difficult. Finding the get them, protect me, help me, do something, save Israel. There's a lot of those, and the majesty of God and the holiness of God. Those psalms and a couple others are about the most, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, you know, which is probably sounds intimate unless you actually see a shepherd and what he does to sheep. But under the new covenant, which are, by the way, typically sheared or slaughtered, right? Under the new covenant, this relationship is made even more intimate. This brings in the whole doctrine of the sonship of his people. It's not intended to exclude women, but in that day, women could not be the firstborn who inherited everything. Therefore, women, for you to be called adopted as sons and sonship is actually a huge cultural expansion. To say what you could not do in the ancient world, God broke cultural barriers and made you firstborn sons with all of the inheritance. So don't listen to sonship and say, it's actually a breaking of ancient cultural standards. So what we find in the New Testament is that Jesus brings us to the Father in sonship. Now notice this, if as far as explicit references to God as Father of any sort or allusions to Father, somewhere around all of the Old Testament, about three-fourths of the Bible, 15 times. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Okay. Is that saying God is a father? Well, he's like a father. It's not a direct. So little bit of father in the Old Testament. Jesus comes along and like puts that thing on steroids. 65 times by Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know I'm not good at math, but that's over four times more, right? Four times more. Jesus says when you pray, say this, "Our Father." They'd never been taught that before. When you pray, say, "Our Father who is in heaven, Father, forgive us." Jesus comes along and says, when you have a relationship with me, it's something significantly better than what they had under the old covenant. Yes, he was Father in this kind of secondary sense, but now Jesus says, I'm not just going to make you citizens, I'm going to make you children. And in me, and in my sonship, and in my perfection, you get in with me, you get in on my coattails. Everything that the Son gets, everybody gets. And so you can actually call God your Father. It's revolutionary by Jesus. And then look at John. 100 times in John, Jesus uses the term Father for God. And then there's 1 John, there's 1 Peter. Paul uses it somewhere around 40 times in his epistles. Like even that's more. Almost three times is more, right, than the Old Testament. Clearly, this is a monument. Clearly, this is a mountain of truth that God is revealing in the New Testament. It's like, this is not like it used to be. And even that God who is afar off and you can't touch the mountain and he's hidden behind the veil and you can't see him anymore, that's all changed under the New Covenant. So that sonship of Jesus is made not just objective, because I think we may get the legal justification, the legal, you know, you're adopted, okay? We God did the paperwork, he paid the fees, you are officially his son, officially his daughter, you are judicially that. I think we get that. That's something that in justification by faith alone and reforms, we get that strongly. Like there's been a judicial declaring and paying the price. There's a transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. But it's not just objective. The sonship is now subjective. I don't just know that I'm a son. I feel that I'm a son. I don't just know that I'm a child. By the Holy Spirit, I feel that I'm a child. And why is that? I feel it because I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. The Holy Spirit dwelling in me. God, who is afar off, says, I'm going to come and make a home with you. We go, okay, does that mean you're going to hang out with us? No, I'm going to come in and dwell you. And on the day of Pentecost, symbolically what happens is God pours out his Holy Spirit. And this is what was spoken of the prophet Joel, that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And in that day, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And then the flames come, not in one grand flame over the tent of Israel, but on all of the individuals that were sitting around together saying, I'll dwell in you, I'll dwell in you, I'll dwell in you, I'll dwell in you, I'll dwell in you. You are the dwelling place of God. You are the temple of God. And then we have these incredibly rich passages such as Romans chapter 8. I know one of you is, I think, memorizing, going through this, studying it in your devotions. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes this about the Spirit. Romans 8 verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Let me just point out, those are feelings. This isn't judicial declaration. It's to fall back into a slavery, to fall back into fear. That's a feeling. That is an emotion generated by ideas, but it's emotion. You didn't receive that spirit of fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry. I'm going to assert that's emotional too. So it's not the feeling of fear, but the feeling of fatherhood by whom we cry, Abba, Father. There's a lot of controversy. Is Abba daddy? Is Abba father? All the rest, I won't settle it. You can go read it and make your mind twist. But clearly, he's saying this is a big deal. Whatever it is, father, daddy, patriarch, whatever it is, this is a big deal because the spirit of slavery to fear has been put away, and we have this by which we cry out, and it's the spirit in us. And he says, verse 16, the spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. There's stuff going on inwardly with how we feel, how we think. The spirit is intermingling, and what we do at the end of the day is we cry out, Father! Father! I don't just know the doctrine of the fatherhood of God. I know it and I experience it and I feel the intimacy of it. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified him. And then lastly, in John 14, John is just full of Jesus speaking in John. It's full of this, but he's called the Comforter. And what does a Comforter do? It makes you feel different. Based on the truth of God's light of who we are, justified in Jesus Christ, that we are filled with His Holy Spirit. And what happens? It brings comfort. Comfort that I'm a child of God. Comfort that though I suffer, I can rejoice and I have a joy and a peace that the world can't offer. Why? Because I'm God's and the Spirit has come and helped me. In John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Well, what does that mean that He will come? Is that talking about the second coming? I don't think so. Not here. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, boy, hold on to your seat. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And I believe that's exactly what God does by the Holy Spirit. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. That's not in the eschaton. That's not in the end. That's the now. So that I know the Spirit's teaching to me. I know the Spirit of love. I know the Spirit of putting away fear. I know that God the Father dwells in me and the Spirit of Christ dwells in me and the Holy Spirit dwells in me. And that's what makes us new people. That's that big thing of you must be born again. That's what being born again is. It's to have God dwelling in us, a new power and new affections and new desires that pushes out sin and longs for God. God is the God who's at the same time far off. And the fact is, I can't crawl up in you. I cannot be as close to you as God is, because God is in you, the hope of glory. So through Jesus, what does this mean? We find those hard-to-find texts in the Psalms in particularly, but now listen to what the Bible says. Listen to what the New Testament says based on our relationship to Jesus, relationship to God the Father. Now there's his throne. There is his presence. Now listen to what the New Testament says about that throne. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne. You don't get close to the throne. You don't. Unless you're invited. Unless you're a son. So remember, we just watched a couple weeks ago The Last Samurai again. And when they came in, and there was the king of Japan, the divine being on earth, as they thought. They came in with heads bowed, and you had to stay away, and you had to keep protocol. The New Testament says, come on in. Come on in. The way's made. Stop standing at the doorway. I see you out there, but God's holy. I know. Come on in. The presence of God is for you. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace. What do we get? Judgment? No, he pours out mercy. He pours out grace. And what do I need in times of need? I need help. What does he give? He gives mercy, he gives grace, and he gives help. You go to God through Jesus Christ, what do you get? You get mercy, grace, and help. And any kind of ministry that doesn't give that is not a gospel ministry. Then go on, Ephesians 3, 11 through 12. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him, in Jesus. So it's actually Jesus who's standing at the right hand of the Father, calling your name at the doorway of the temple, saying, come on in. But God is holy. I have satisfied his wrath. There's no wrath that remains for you. You come, you come. There's a relationship. This is your Father. You can draw near to his throne. You cannot, you don't have the spirit of slavery and the spirit of fear anymore. You can come in. But I'm afraid. Jesus says, I've got it. I've absorbed the wrath for you. Believe me. Trust me. Come to me. Come to my Father. I've made the way. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and a lot of really good stuff in between that is good stuff, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Jesus says, I got it for you. You don't have to hesitate. You don't have to halt and hold back. You can come with full assurance of faith because when you see God, you see Jesus next to him. Now, if you see God without Jesus, you're in trouble. You see God without Jesus, you're dead. But if you see God and there's Jesus at the right hand beckoning you to come, it's an invitation to intimacy and to love and to fatherhood. James 4, 8 puts it this way, draw near to God. And here's a remarkable thing. There's an infinite distance between us and that throne. All we have to do is enact a drawing near to him, and suddenly he bridges that infinite gap and says, I'm right here. Okay, I'm going to quote Batman. When they're in the containers, they're shooting, he's flying around. It's his first introduction. The guy backs up the wall and says, where are you? Here. Except for God's fatherly voice when we say, where are you? He says, I'm here. You didn't find me, I found you. And I'm here. And all you got to do is ask where I am and call for me, and I will be there for you. The last final component here, and I hope you see there's some biblical theology going on here. We started with the Old Testament. The intimacy, the holiness of God. We've come to the New Testament, what Jesus says in the Gospels, what the epistles say, what Hebrews says as far as that confidence. Okay, so what does that look like? You say, okay, where's the balance between the two, right? That's what we're always asking that question right here. How do we solve this tension? What's the balance between the two? Here's the amazing thing. Look to Jesus and you will see a perfect balance of what it looks like. Look to Jesus, how he interacts with the Father. And because we are in him and we are sons, whatever he's doing, we can imitate. You say, well, he has special status as the son. Then you miss the point. Our sonship and adoption is in him. We have gained the right of the firstborn in him. That we are clothed and cloaked in Jesus. It's not Jesus as the frontline guy and the rest of us in the back. That misses the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is that we are hidden in him, in Christ. And so when we come to him, we are coming with Christ's righteousness. And we are coming to him with the confidence that Jesus himself comes. You say, that sounds almost blasphemous. But let me point out here, when you look at Jesus and his interaction with God, never did he interact with the Father's presence irreverently or flippantly. He doesn't say, well, it's the big guy in the sky, you know? No, God, he doesn't talk about the Father that way. He's not disrespectful. He doesn't make jokes about God. He doesn't, laugh at other people's jokes about God. He has a constant 100% from waking hour to sleeping hour. When Jesus wakes up, when you read in the New Testament, God is saying, that's how I want you to be in relationship to me, just like with Jesus. Never did he interact with the Father's presence irreverently or flippantly, yet there's a kind of familiarity in his prayers, aren't there? You don't hear Jesus using like special language when talking to God. You don't hear him heaping up adjective after adjective, great heaping descriptions of the character of God. And so he just says, Father, thank you that you always hear me. The Lord's Prayer is really simple. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. When he prays, even in what we call the high priestly prayer, it is so intimate and so close, and you don't get the sense he is crawling around on the ground. You have a sense that he is looking up to heaven and he's saying, Father, I know that you always hear me. Father, I know that you love me. And I pray that they may be one even as we are one. I and you and you and them. And go and read John 17 with that kind of intimacy orientation. And that's what God is saying. That's how I want you to interact with me. You say, but I'm a sinner. Yes, a sinner saved by grace. He says, if you confess your sins, yes, but confess your sins boldly so you may find mercy and grace and help in the time of need. But he doesn't want us with the slavish fear that we read about in Romans 18. He wants us as fellow heirs of Christ to come with boldness and confidence that there's no wrath that remains for me. And yes, I'm humbled, but humility does not mean humiliation. Humility means confession, but then I draw near to God in full assurance of faith. There's this kind of familiarity in his prayers. Look at the word familiar. The root is the same root from the Latin as family. And what I mean by familiarity, I don't mean flippantness, I don't mean any of that, but well known from a long or close association or in close friendship and intimate. Intimate doesn't mean irreverent. It means well known. Do you know anybody that prays that way? They're almost shocking, not in their flippancy, not in their informality, but how well they seem to know God. It makes me a little uncomfortable, honestly. But why is that? So by virtue of our oneness with Jesus as the Son, we can have both the sense of God's holiness as well as fatherly familiarity reflective of Jesus's. Thus, as we walk in sonship, we have Jesus as our model and example of intimacy with God. Revelation 1, Revelation 2, the holiness of God, the intimacy of the personal God, tension. Yes, that tension in one sense for us is resolved in Jesus. Couple of quick quotes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book on the Psalms. He says, prayer does not mean simply to pour out one's heart. It means rather to find the way to God and to speak with him, whether the heart is full or empty. No man can do that by himself, for that he needs Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, if Jesus takes us with him, and I tell you, I was reading this little booklet, sitting in my chair up in my study, praying and reading this little booklet, and this phrase kicked me like a mule. If Jesus takes us with him in his prayers. Here's the amazing thing. Jesus is there at the side of the throne. I'm at the door. I'm hesitant. He comes. He says, come on, I'll go with you. Come on, take hold of my hand, and I'll bring you to God. And he feels my trembling, my sweating, my fear, and he says, Stephen, I've got this. You have to trust me. The question is, do we believe in a God that's even to be feared in that way? And then secondarily, do we believe in a Savior that can bring us to God in that way? If Jesus takes us with him in his prayer, if we are privileged to pray along with him, but let me just PS here, you never pray alone. You never pray alone. You are never alone in your prayer. Jesus is there praying with you. If he lets us accompany him on his way to God and teaches us to pray, then we are free from the agony of prayerlessness. What many of us need to unclog, I just unclogged our sink, the hair out. Anyway, it just won't go down. And I'm, well, I got to take the pipe apart and I got to get back there. And That might be that the sonship and your access to God through Jesus may be the very thing that clogs your prayerlessness or your prayerfulness. It may not be better theology. It may not be whatever. It may be the very fact that you don't have confidence in Jesus and you're not coming with him in his name. He says, but that is precisely what Jesus wants us to do. He wants to pray with us and to have us pray with him so that we may be confident and glad that he hears us. And lastly, I love this quote. The richness of the word of God ought to determine our prayer, not the poverty of our hearts. Some application questions. We're closing. What did you learn that was challenging to you from the word this morning? Right now, what are the friction points? What are the challenges? What are the things that are new ideas? What are the things that you are like, that doesn't feel right to me. I see it in the Bible. It feels right. Could it not be that God, that's exactly where God is speaking to you? Because he's all about change, right? And change only comes when we feel the friction and the pain of needing to do something else. What friction points are on your mind or your conscience right now? If there aren't any, well, then either you're not a Christian or you're growing in Christ. And it's okay. You don't have to feel conviction. You say, I thank you. I believe this. I'm enjoying this. And there are people in this room that are likely there. But for others, there's going to be a friction of like, seeing God is holy, that I need more of that. I need to understand that. For some of you, it's seeing God is the intimate God that through Jesus I can come to. I need more of that. Whatever it is, that's probably the place that God is speaking to you. How does God then want you to respond to those things? What will you do in response to those particular pressure points that God may be speaking to you? What are you going to do in response? How are you going to cultivate it? What steps are you going to take by way of praying and by reading the word and by conversing with other people to press more into that? Here's one thing you could do. You could have a conversation with someone this week as to what your default disposition is in prayer. You say, I just come with a list of things, and this intimacy thing and this closeness and my flesh and my heart long for you. You know, that's for this type of people, not me. Well, it's for you too. Because Jesus had both. And you want to be like him, don't you? So yes, there are personality and experiences that may skew us a certain way, but I thought we were being conformed to the image of Jesus and we were being made whole in him. Therefore, it's okay to press into the things that aren't natural for us. So have a conversation with someone. Like, what is my natural thing? What is my natural disposition? What can I do and how can I respond? What in your personal experience may make it challenging for you to mix both God's holiness and intimacy with God? Maybe some of you had an abusive father, and the idea of even when I talked about God as Father and his anger and wrath, it just freaks you out. Well, there are gospel solutions to that. For some of you, the idea of being intimate with somebody and this close and open and being known in this way, that freaks you out because you've been hurt and trust has been broken. Well, there are gospel solutions. I would encourage you to begin to seek out, to ask questions. God wants this relationship with me to be, see him both as holy and intimate. What do I need to do? What truths in his word do I need to work into my soul in order to be more like Jesus? What biblical truths could you meditate on to help bring that balance to reflect more of the image of Jesus? And lastly, who do you know who prays that is from the other end of the spectrum? You know what I encourage you to do? Go get those people that are uncomfortable and go pray with them. Go pray with them a lot. Go hang out and say, you know, you just seem, when you pray, you seem like to know so much more of the holiness of God. And that's my weakness. I need to come. I want to hear you pray. Could I sit with you? Would you please pray? Or you seem to have such an intimacy with God and you keep calling God Father and Daddy and Abba and you keep doing that. And that just, I want to bring the petitions and I'm on warfare, but you have an intimacy with God. Maybe I can get to know the Father next to you in that way. What tends to be your attitude toward them? Well, that's one of those touchy-feely people. Well, that's one of those people who are always just trying to get things done. You know, they need to know more about the love of God and not, they're obsessed with holiness. That probably indicates there's a pressure point there that we should act on and spend time with them. What can you learn from them? What questions could you ask them to become more fully balanced and like Jesus in this way? And just close with this. Remember, you never pray alone. You cannot pray alone. You cannot face God alone. You can only face him in, and that's, if you ask anything in my name, everything I just said is what that phrase means. In the name of Jesus means on the merit of Jesus, in the example of Jesus, in the presence of Jesus, by the invitation of Jesus, and by the authority of Jesus. All of that, you have right as children, as sons of God, to approach the throne of a God who is unapproachable and full of glory. He says, come, come, come and pray. Stop making such a big deal of it and just do it and seek me. Let's pray. Father, we are and have been in this entire time in your presence, and you are great and you are holy and you are far off and you are a consuming fire. And yet you are our Father. And so we pray, teach us, not just in knowledge, but by experience, what it means to know those things more deeply. Help us, O Lord, help us to pray frequently with one another. Help us to enjoy one another. Help us to for prayer, just to fuel everything that we're doing over these next several months and these next years, that if there's anything that we are, that would be that we would be people of the Word of God and people who pray. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.